Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. Dear brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is with you.
Searches for his living soul, searches places that he don't wanna go, looks for love and for hope. He finds a world that's abandoned them both. Yeah. All the lies tell us just to set you free. What we need is that love, the love that comforts from heaven above.
Hi, I'm Kathleen McCarthy, and you're listening to What the World Needs Now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. I invite you to join me in this hour of God's healing power. Call and join us in conversation and prayer. Remember, what the world needs now is God, and God is love. Well, welcome once again to What the World Needs Now, and we are waiting for our guest today to call in, and that will be Stephanie A Man. And she's going to talk to us about a book that she wrote called Supremacy and Survival, and it's all about how Catholics endured the English Reformation. And so today, certainly let's really put on our question and answer mode, because I'm sure a lot of us have questions about that. And her book is, first off, it's an extremely interesting book. It's all about our history, but yet it's written in such a fashion that it gives in-depth characters. It talks about the horrors of the way people were martyred for their faith in those days. And it makes us realize today the very many blessings that we take for granted. And so I'm very anxious to talk to her, and I hope that you enjoy this this interview we're going to do on her new book. And once again, it is called Supremacy and Survival. And her name is Stephanie A. Mann. I want to share with you today, while we're waiting for her call, I'd like to share with you the readings of the day, as usual, and how blessed we are that we can hear the Word of God, even though we possibly are not able to get to Mass each day. Maybe you're listening, you know, on listen to it on TV. Maybe you, for one reason or another, maybe you work in the late in the evening and you have to sleep in the daytime. Maybe you're homebound, or maybe you just haven't been, you know, maybe you're a young mother with a lot to do around the house and you haven't had the opportunity to talk to your children, training your children and loving them and doing all the things that mothers do, oftentimes don't have time to be able to go to Mass. So whatever the reason, let us talk about the gospel today. And again, the gospel is from John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in the world in regards to the gospel. You see them up at football fields and baseball games. And it said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the verdict, that the light came into the world, but people preferred darkness to light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come toward the light, so that his works might not be exposed. But whoever lives the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be clearly seen as done in God. And we'll certainly hear all about many people who actually laid down their lives for the truth of the gospel. Those who lived their lives in the light in a time of great darkness. So let's go to our guest. She just called in. Stephanie.
Yes.
Hey, welcome.
Hello.
It's a pleasure to have you with us today.
Thank you.
And your book is extremely riveting, shall I say.
Oh, thank you.
And I'd like to introduce you as you're Stephanie Mann. You're author of Supremacy and Survival.
Yes.
And it's all about how Catholics endured the English Reformation.
Yes.
And one thing I'd like to ask you, for my, just as I'm coming to, you know, starting to read this book, I really wanted to see, in your heart, what was it that the Lord laid on your heart to bring this book to light about the Reformation and they were some pretty dark times in our church history.
Yes, that's true. Okay, that's good.
Okay. So why don't we, because, you know, the gospel today, as I said when I was waiting for you to call in, he certainly didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that world might be saved through him. And this book records so much of martyrs who suffered unbelievable forms of torture and death and beheading and hanging and quartering and all the rest of it that you not only write as a historian, but you actually bring the characters vividly to life. And I think that's something that doesn't always happen when you read a book. I mean, this could be a book written for a history teacher, and at the same time, it could be written, you know, it was written probably for the average reader who likes a good book to sit down with and not only learn about history, but be caught up in all the characters and all really happened in those
days.
That's
what I wanted to do.
Well, you did it.
Yes. Girl, thank you.
So tell us a little bit why this book at this particular time.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I can discuss that. That's good.
And
thank
we'll
you.
Go in. Go ahead.
Well, why this book? I think because one thing that as I studied this history, I kept wondering, what would I do if I was faced with these kind of challenges? If I was told that I had a choice between either practicing my faith or conforming to what society, a government, told me I had to do, what would I do? Would I go along with the government, or would I hold fast to my faith? Mm-hmm. And I think that's one of the things, as I studied this, and particularly looking at all those lives and all those martyrs, that's one of the things I considered and thought about as I wrote the book, is that this is a story that many Catholics don't know about our history and about a time in our history when people were suffering so much.
Well, for yourself, I know you happen to be a devout Catholic, but you really didn't write this book exclusively for Catholics, did you?
No, I think it's an important part of our history, especially I think the timing turned out to be more than I realized when the Pope Benedict proclaimed the Apostolic Constitution on groups of Anglicans coming into the church and making an arrangement for them so they could, you know, keep some of their own traditions, small t traditions, and some of their liturgical forms. It's a good background for that, to understand why we're at this time, why this has occurred, for both for Episcopalians, Anglicans, and Catholics, and others of other faiths to understand that background.
Right, and I know for myself, I thought of that immediately. That was my thinking when I read the title of your book, and then as I started to peruse it. What a beautiful background for this book to be written at this time. And and you know, it makes us think, let me put it this way. I certainly have prompted things within me, like where our church is today. And we're certainly in a time where there's so much controversy in the church. There's been scandal in the church. But nevertheless, those that know and love the truth of our faith have such a fervor for our faith that you can even see in these days and in these times that holy boldness rise up in people to defend our Holy Father or defend our faith. And yes, was there wrong done? Of course there was wrong done. Yes. And was there darkness? Yes, and there still is. But
yes.
The Lord in his infinite love and mercy has really shed his light into the darkness to bring it forward, to shed it and dispel it. And I think your book really alludes to a lot of that.
Well, one of the things that when I worked with the publisher to developed the cover to have the juxtaposition of Henry VIII and John Henry Newman to show this the range of the history that many times when people write about the English Reformation, they stop after Elizabeth
I.
And I wanted to show what Catholics endured even when they weren't under active persecution, just that position of being a second-class citizen in your native land, and how long that took for, in a way, England to, as a one of the great democracies, to wake up to the fact that it's wrong to hold a people as second-class citizens just because of their religious faith.
Mm-hmm.
And I think in our country today, sometimes we see that we are held as second-class citizens. We're obviously not persecuted, prosecuted, but we're derided.
Right.
And we're mocked because we uphold certain values and morals. I mean, to be pro-life is nearly a dirty word for some people.
Right.
That you would dare to hold a position that's not the majority position, and that you do it even when you do it in the most constructive ways, you're derided for it. Mm-hmm. And that pattern, we can see that clearly in the history of Catholics under the English throughout the English Reformation and in the aftermath. Even as England became more and more secular, Catholics were still those group that group selected for persecution and fear mongering. In fact, the fear that Catholics would, if they ruled, would enforce papal decrees and make everyone live like Catholics. We hear that even to this day,
even to this
in our
day.
Country.
Absolutely. Absolutely. In your book, I mean, you depict these characters in such detail that, you know, talking about like St. Thomas More.
Yes.
What a man that was filled with that courage and holy boldness, even to the very moment when his life would be required.
Yes.
And you often think, would I have, you know, reading this book, you sort of ask yourself the question, how does this pertain to me? And and what would I do in that situation?
Yeah.
And if these types of things came in my life at this time, would I have the courage? Would there be enough to convict me, as the old adage goes?
Yes. Would I be found worthy?
Exactly.
Yes. And I think so much of that came from the fact that these men and women knew what their true values were, and they knew where their true home was. You know, Thomas More once said to someone, you know, when they said, well, you know, Thomas, this will lead to your death. And he says, well, then I will have just one advantage over you, and that is I will know the date of my death.
Amen.
You will not. You are still going to die.
This is true.
It's just that I will know the date of my death, and I will know the cause for which I die. And I think that many of those saints would have said that. Yes, the martyrs would have said, yes, I know that I only have one life, and I need to live that life in union with the truth. and therefore I'm willing to stake my life on that. I think the people who may have had a harder time sometimes that I talked about somewhat, they're more anonymous, are those people who try to survive without facing perhaps an ultimate choice, but someone who tried to stay true to the faith, paid the fines, went into exile. I mean, I think that would be as hard as it is to give up your life.
Yeah,
that would even be a greater struggle, because that'd be a day-to-day struggle every day,
right,
knowing that you're, for instance, in a family that your son really had no hope of any career.
Right.
If he remained a Catholic,
right,
he could not be a lawyer. He could not be a doctor. He couldn't even be a soldier or a pharmacist. He would not have any career. Some parts that sometimes he couldn't own a horse. Mm-hmm. Those kind of restrictions. That would just be, you know, a daily dying to self,
right,
to say, but I'm still going to remain true to my faith, even in the midst of that.
Right, and I agree with you, Stephanie. I mean, even in today's world, in, you know, this time, and for all of us, I've often said, I think it'd be easier to lay down my life as a martyr for Christ than it would to live day in and day out for him, because I find myself failing time and time again. You know, trying to die to yourself and live for him and be that living witness. And
we have the graces of the sacrament readily available to us.
Exactly.
Just think of these people who would not receive, you know, the Eucharist, or be able to go to sacramental confession or receive the Eucharist for months, maybe years. That would be the great difficulty.
Right. And through all the different, let's say, the different eras, for yourself, what did you find as a writer and digging in and delving into the past, certainly as a Catholic writing, but keeping true to history, keeping true to being a chronicle, and which you were in this book, which really is amazing how well you kept to the truth, and yet wrote with such a beautiful, almost in prose.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a great accomplishment to do that with history.
Thank you.
So what, in your mind, as you wrote this book, what do you think for yourself influenced you the most, and about the church and under that persecution at that time, which in some areas, some things even linger on today?
Well, I think, like you said, one of the things that I did want to do is be true to history and not be so ever so apologetic that I didn't recognize when individual Catholics made errors, or
right,
even when the church, like when the Pope excommunicated Elizabeth I, maybe that was a tactical error. Maybe that wasn't the right timing for that, or something. To reflect on that and not always be saying, you know, the church is perfect. Church never needed any reform, and that's a position to take. That was one of the things I wanted to do, was to be true to history, but to highlight this aspect of the suffering that people endured, and also to show how they did endure it, and the church ultimately survived. I think that may be one of the most hopeful things out of this, is that a church that was, or a population that was 1% of England at one time, was they had dwindled to such a small number, did survive. There was that remnant that remained true, and therefore when finally in the 19th century they were emancipated, allowed to vote, allowed to be part of their culture, they were there. And they were, the converts started to come, the Irish started to come, and they developed their growth and their population again, and were able to rebuild,
right,
build new churches, build new hospitals and convents and monasteries. So that hope that the church, that we have of the church, that the church is not defeated.
Yeah,
it may be beaten down, and we may see ourselves as, like you say, we could be thinking right now that, oh, we're lost. we're never lost.
Right,
because
never
we
lost.
Have yeah. The Holy Spirit is with the church.
Right, and the gates of hell will never prevail against her.
That's right.
There will always be a remnant.
Even if we seem to be opening, trying to find the gates of hell
exactly.
in some
you
way,
got it.
They're still, it's still not going to prevail against us. The Holy Spirit is with us.
Right. You write very vividly about the accounts of the reigns of Mary and her half-sister Elizabeth the First, James the Sixth, Charles the First. But in those very vivid accounts of Henry the Eighth, I don't think people realized, I never did, let me say that, of the actual accounts and how things really were through the Reformation. And I think that's something that you really did in this book. You wrote with such vivid accounts of Henry VIII mm-hmm. and all the rest of that. The English Civil War, the Puritans, of course, and mm-hmm. and the Restoration.
Yes.
How did you feel looking back on that, almost as looking back in history and doing it chronologically in order, without losing that thread that connected all those eras? Was that difficult for you as a writer?
No, I think that the reading in the background I had done and having this understanding of the survival of Catholicism throughout this, I think that's what helped me keep this unified and to show how this was, especially in the Tudor era, but also, you know, through the Stuart dynasty, how confusing this would be for the average person for religious changes to occur every time there's a new ruler. Mm. The only advantage, of course, that Elizabeth I had was that she reigned for 45 years, which allowed her to stabilize that via media of the Church of England. But otherwise, this transition going back and forth and having the fact that the ruler has taken over and is determining what religious practice will be in the country with that theme, that helped a lot.
And then, of course, I guess also as we chronicle down, as you said, the different areas that you wrote about so vividly, and then Catholic. The Catholic, I don't want to say intellectual influence, but truly influence of literary as well as intellectual with Chesterton and Benson.
Yeah.
Share a little bit of your thoughts on Chesterton. I know as a Catholic community, my children went to Franciscan University,
mm-hmm.
and the president up there, I mean, he's always quoting Chesterton.
Yeah.
And he was a joy, of course, but one of the great intellectual giants in that time.
Yes. Well, what I always think of when I think of Chesterton is his love and his use of paradox
mm-hmm.
and how he relates so many truths by looking at them from this paradoxical viewpoint. I belong to a reading group, and I think we've read Orthodoxy twice, and that's what we always comment on, is the way that he holds paradox so that he can, just the example of saying that the church has never chosen between marriage and celibacy. The church has never washed that into a pink. It's kept the blood red of passion and the cool white of celibacy an imbalance, and that kind of paradox that he has so often of putting things in those terms. That's what he has. And paradox is a beautiful way, I think one of the best ways for us in our everyday life to see that. We live that out. We don't always think about it, but he helps us see that that's what we live out, is this paradox.
Right.
Of, like you say, someone dying to self daily and saying, boy, it'd almost be easier if... was it Flannery O'Connor who said, I could be a martyr, but they'd have to kill me quick?
Yes.
You know,
yes.
that paradox that we live.
Right.
And I think that's one of the things that Chesterton shows us. And then just that great joy and satisfaction, and not satisfaction, but that great joy and joyfulness of life.
Mm.
Even in the midst, as we say, of sorrows and troubles, to know that this is a blessed life, even though it isn't true home. It's still a wonderful life, a beautiful life.
Right, and sometimes we take for granted today all of the wonderful gifts of freedom and liberties that we have, that we should realize that they could and have been, can be taken in a moment, and we need to have ears to see and ears to hear that truth in our own time today.
Yes, that's true. Very good.
One thing I'd like to ask you about as well, I love St. Tommy Moore, and when he was beheaded, I don't remember the exact thing, a quote, but he said something to the effect that he was the king's servant or something, but he was God's first.
Yes, and king's good servant, but God's first.
There we go. That's it. And I think that we like to think of ourselves that way, ourselves. You know, we love our government. We love our country. But there's administrations that come in that we have to remember that we are indeed God's first.
Yes.
And this book, I think, touches on that in my mind, in my heart anyway. What do you see as a thread in today's culture, or how do you see the history, you know, people that don't learn from the past repeat the same errors of the past? Do you see a thread of the past in today's, living in our time, our culture right now today? I mean, this book is written at a beautiful time when you said the Holy Father has opened his arms. The church has opened their arms to their brothers and sisters from the Anglican Church. And this is a great gift of the Holy Spirit, especially in this year, the year of the priest as well, or the year for the priest, as well as coming in, I think, not only for the year of the priest, but also that this is a time when it's, I really believe, an outpouring of the Spirit to calling Christians to remember what they believe in.
Yes.
You know, what unites them.
Mm-hmm. I think that's true. I think one of the points I make in the introduction is that one of the high, important aspects of any ecumenical effort is that you first know the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the things that I wanted to show through this book is, so often, as some Protestant co-workers of mine said, so often people think of Catholics as oppressors. Well, this is a different story, and so it may open up some eyes to that.
Mm.
I think the other thing that we just always have to look at is whenever one part of our social structure starts taking over an aspect of the other, then we come into a great danger, and we have seen it throughout the 20th century when the great totalitarian regimes took over. I mean, Henry VIII is a tyrant.
Right.
He is a tyrant as great as Pol Pot, or, I mean, comparatively as many of those of the 20th century.
Mm.
When they start taking that over and outlawing certain expressions of religious faith or intellectual belief, it just shows what dangers you get into. I just was looking at it's another kind of popular history an author has written on the Tudors, and they point out that most of the executions that took place at the Tower of London took place in the Tudor dynasty,
right.
The one that people idolized so much, you know, even with prime time soap opera, that version of the Tudors that they have on cable station. And yet they were probably one of the most brutal and oppressive regimes of the English dynasties.
Mm.
There were there weren't as many executions by the Plantagenets and those who preceded, and there certainly weren't as many executions after the Tudors. And so that kind of aspect of once someone has it in their mind that they want their way and that's the only way, then everyone is in danger, no matter what their great capabilities are or their influence.
We're going to take a little break.
Okay.
And then we'll be back in a couple moments. And feel free if anybody would like to call in. Maybe you have a question in regards to supremacy and survival. how Catholics endured the English Reformation. Maybe you have a question that you would like answered, that you thought about and pondered and really never really got an answer to. So if you'd like to do that, feel free. You can always call us at 610-527-2906, or you can call toll-free at you can call us at 888-343-2484. Well, we're back again, and just in case you just tuned in and have missed our first half of the program, we've been talking to Stephanie A. Mann, and she's the author of Supremacy and Survival. We've been talking about how Catholics endured the English Reformation, and we've gone through a little bit of the different periods of the different eras in the, you know, I think for a very interesting discussion. One of the things going on this interview I wanted to get into, you talked a lot also, you brought out, as I said, you just a beautiful thread just connected all the different periods of the Reformation and so forth. And one thing you talked about was the difference, I guess the conflict, I should say, between church and state, Stephanie.
Yes.
And maybe you could talk a little bit about that, give those who are listening a little insight into that. And I think today, once again, we can certainly relate to, on a very small scale, we can certainly relate to those conflicts between church and state, and even with our own with our own laws today. Mm-hmm. So maybe you could speak to that a little bit.
Well, of course, the great conflict and what was going on in different aspects throughout the Reformation era was the, actually it's not a conflict, it's kind of a desire for unity, that nations wanted to be united in religious belief, and therefore whatever religion the ruler was, that religion the people would have to be. And, of course, this just this occurred on the continent. There would be places where you could be a Catholic one time, and then there'd be a war, and you'd be in a country that now would be Protestant, and you would be forced to convert or to go into exile. Mm-hmm. The great conflict between the state having taken over the spiritual role of the church and replacing the spiritual leadership of the Pope with the kind of quasi-government, quasi-religious guidance of the King, Henry VIII naming himself, and therefore any of his heirs, as the supreme head and governor of the Church of England and taking over the role that the Pope had had, and therefore also dividing England and Christians in England from the universal Catholic Church, and making them, they are an island, but making them even more insular and separate from the universal Church. That's one of the great conflicts, and that is borne out throughout the history, the conflict between Thomas More and you could even say just Thomas Cromwell.
Yes.
One of them supporting the king in anything he wants, Thomas Cromwell, and the other standing up against the king. They both end up losing their heads at the same king's hands. So it shows some of the futility of always siding with the king. That continues in even in the Marian era, when the Mary set a goal of getting rid of heresy in England, and therefore started burning people at the stake. We have to look back at that and say that was a horrendous act. That's not the way you want to make a country share the same faith, is by bringing often very common low people to the stake, to be burned at the stake, burned alive in such a horrible way. And then, of course, throughout the Elizabethan era, the conflict between the saying that the queen has the supremacy and Catholics wanting to remain true to their faith and therefore risking so much. But it also continues into the Stuart era, and it's the same thing. If the king is trying to tell you what religion you will practice, and then you will automatically be in conflict with him, then I think it does kind of change as England, just like in some ways the United States in our day, became more and more secular, and religion became a matter of indifference, the latitudinarian era, where it's not so important what you believe, it's how you behave, or some other standard. Still a conflict there of having your true life and having your true goal of practicing your faith against this view that you don't want any real fanatical belief. To be any kind of believer would be a fanatic during that era of the 18th century. So that conflict runs throughout the history. That's true.
Hmm. With I have a question for you today, and I guess might be on a lot of people's mind today. And I don't know if it's a truth or a legend, but is it true that even today a monarchy could never marry a Catholic? Is that so?
Yes, that is true. The monarch could marry someone who doesn't believe. I guess he or she could be married to a Muslim, Sikh, Hindu, any other religion, but cannot be married to a Catholic. There have been members of the royal family who are in the line of succession, even though there's no chance that they would inherit the throne, who have married Catholics, and there's been a choice. Either they can marry the Catholic and then they will be out of the line of succession, or the Catholic would have to become an Anglican and renounce their Catholicism, become an Anglican, and then the one who's in line for the throne could continue. And there is some talk in England of changing this. It would mean a change in their constitution, but there is some talk of changing this. Also, there's been talk of the fact that also in England, right, currently, if whoever is, doesn't matter what age the child or what order the child is born, it's always the oldest male who would come to the throne. So they would like to change that in the Constitution also. But there's been some discussion of this, yes, because that's the one. I don't know if they would ever elect a Catholic prime minister. I don't know if there's still a real restriction of that. But no, a Catholic cannot be a king or queen and cannot be the spouse.
Well, that makes sense then when the former prime minister waited until he was out of that position to announce the fact that he was, Tony Blair was coming into the Catholic Church in full communion with the Catholic Church. So obviously that could have never taken place while he was prime minister.
No. Also, just the view of religion in England, England being even more secular than the United States is, that there was some discussion that said we don't talk about God at 10 Downing Street. We just don't have that kind of discussion at all.
Right. And
so that's true.
And it's a sharp contrast, of course. Our country was founded on religious freedom.
Yeah.
And our Constitution, it brings it really home, I think, especially from your book, because you also talk in different parts of your book about the different climates, if you will, of religions in the day, and that lukewarmness was dangerous not only to Catholics, but also to the Protestants as well. As you said, don't give your allegiance completely to any king. It could cost you your life either way.
Yes.
And,
The way that England went about reaching toleration meant that it automatically kind of loosened anyone's real allegiance to any faith.
Right.
Even though they were still trying to uphold the Church of England, they were also saying that anyone could have freedom of religion just so long as they were a Christian and they weren't a Catholic or a Quaker for some time. Mm-hmm. And so they just started loosening the bonds of religious faith in their own culture through the government, you'd say, meddling or making choices or choosing the direction of religious policy. And one of those that I highlight and I trace in the book is Lord Baltimore, George Calvert, Lord Baltimore, who founded the Maryland colony where as part of their structure, they had freedom of religion. And also, he wanted to be very careful that Catholics were never given any favoritism. And that colony went through different phases of being able to maintain this religious freedom until the Glorious Revolution of 1688, when William and Mary came to the throne. And, well, it's the so-called Glorious Revolution.
Right.
It's glorious glorious to those who don't want religious freedom, I guess.
Right.
And finally, they reestablished the Episcopalian Church in America as the official religion, and Catholics were shut out again.
Right, right. Do you feel that, I mean, it's really amazing when you think about it, all those that had given their lives for the faith, all those that had suffered unspeakable hardships, trying to hold on, as you say, those that still had that the fervor and their love of their faith in their heart, how difficult it was for those to try to hold on to that in the most unbearable climate, if you will, of faith for Catholics. But here we are. I mean, it's a little less than 200 years after that emancipation, and so Catholics in England today have had their rights restored, have they not?
Yes, yes, they have.
As
the,
citizens?
The only restriction is that one of the position of the spouse or the actual monarch, but otherwise they have their free to practice their religion fully in England. They've reestablished the 19th century and the 20th century were the great ages of rebuilding Westminster Cathedral and all the other churches throughout England, establishing the Second Spring, as Venerable John Henry Newman called it, of Catholicism in England. Of course, there's been struggles with that, too, but it's just been that part of the history is also great.
Right. Well, I just, once again, just the way you talk about, like I said, the Tudor era, the Stuarts, revolutions, all the different religious settlements, I think are so enlightening to, you know, your everyday reader, that now someone like myself who really didn't know all the ins and outs of the Reformation. You know, you knew the main things, but you didn't know all the way you built these characters and the way you threaded all of the different eras together, I think are wonderful. So why don't you tell our listeners today where they can obtain this book, I guess on eBay or...
If they would go to my website, which is www.supremacyandsurvival.com, supremacy and survival, all one word, I have links there for where they can obtain it. It's on Amazon.com,
right.
Scepter Publishers, you can buy it directly from them also. EWTN.com has it. And then, of course, I also encourage people to go to their local Catholic bookstore and, you know, see if they can get it in stock or if they have it in stock. That would be great. I think one of the bookstores in your area that Scepter said would have it would be at the Shrine, might have it, is the Shrine of Our Lady of Częstochowa in Doylestown.
They do have it,
They stock Scepter books, so they might have it there and they'd be able readily to get it.
Well, once again, I just want to thank you for an excellent interview and a great book. And I think it makes it makes each of us, you know, we'd have to beg the question in each of our own lives, are we lukewarm? And do we see how readily our own, in today's age, in our own climate, our culture, how easy it is to have our own rights and our own freedoms taken away. As you said, many times today in our own culture, it used to be that very different than it is today. Let me just say that. Today, everything is tolerated except the Christian principle in many aspects. And so there I say, you know, it's sort of... ask the question of each one of us, you know, what kind of faith do we have? And do we have that willingness to be that witness for our faith, even in times of struggle and darkness? And if we can answer that yes, what an outpouring of the Holy Spirit we will have in all of our lives to stand firm in the truth, because there is only one truth. That's true. So I want to thank you for writing your book. It certainly, as I said,
you
not only, what shall I say, you not only skillfully threaded all these characters together, and you were so true to history, and yet, you know, you were also sharing the wrongs that was done as by the church, as well as all the horrible things that took place through the English Reformation. So thank you for the good work. Continue. Mm-hmm. We pray that God would bless you. And once again, this was Stephanie Mann. I encourage you to look for her book, Supremacy and Survival. And it's all about how Catholics endured the English Reformation. So God bless you. And I once again, I hope that your book finds its home in many, many homes across America.
Well, thank you very much.
Job well
done. I appreciate the opportunity to talk with you about it.
All right. God bless you now.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Well, my brothers and sisters, you know, each one of us, reading a book like this, every single one of us can really begin to think, where would I be in those days, in that time? And, of course, I guess we all would hope we would be the ones that would be willing to remain true to the Lord. And like Thomas More, I am the king's servant, but I am God's servant first. And this isn't so far-fetched that we shouldn't be thinking about that today, in this time, in this age, when government is getting bigger. And where they could very easily come in and take away so many of the rights that we have experienced in this United States of America, experiencing the freedom, and not only religion, but the freedom to live our lives in a way that we can make our decisions for ourselves, our children, and our families. And we can, we can read the writing on the wall. And all of us are called to remember our history from whence we came, and remember to pray always that we would continue to be one country under God in these United States of America. So continue to pray for our president, pray for our this administration, that they would remember that it is the people who have put them in office. And I encourage everybody to be well informed. We have you heard me say it yesterday, a most important election coming up, one of the most important in our own lives that we might be involved in. And so I don't tell you to vote one way or the other. I tell you to be informed. Let your conscience be your guide, but be informed of what you're voting for, who you're voting for, and what is the agenda on each of those sides. And then, when you pull that lever, you know that you've done that you've accomplished something that the men and women of this great country, no country greater than the United States of America, no country at all. This is our country. And it was founded on Judeo moral principles. And I'd hate to see that slip away, because we do live in the greatest country in the world, a land of freedom and liberty. For every person. And we got to remember that the most vulnerable among us don't have a voice. And so we can be heard. We can be the voice for those that have no voice. And we can make our voices heard loud and clear at the polls. We can make our voices and our presence felt. We are a people from these United States that have learned how easy it is to have your liberties taken away from you. And that's why this country was first founded. That's why we have our Constitution. The Constitution isn't there to be made, for anybody to come and remake it. were there to uphold the laws, and there's only a couple of amendments in the history of our country. In all those years, there's only a couple of amendments that have ever taken place. So my brothers and sisters, I just want to remind all of you today that we do have an obligation as United States citizens to vote and to vote our conscience. And so begin to inform yourself now of who you feel led to vote for, and then go in and research everything you can so that you can be able to make an informed decision when you pull that lever. And it seems like November is a long way off, but believe me, it isn't. It's just like when I remember my children when they were getting married, especially my daughters, and I remember them saying, oh, when they were engaged, oh, a year, this seems so far away. And yet, before they knew it, the wedding was upon them. And then all of a sudden they didn't have enough time to pick out all the things that they had to do, pick out their favors, you know, make all the wedding list, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know how it goes. And so I can tell you that it seems a long way off, but as all the important moments in our lives seem so far off, they're upon us before we know it. So once again, I just call you, and we're going to close with prayer, as usual. And I really feel led today to pray for Christian unity, especially, you know, reading this book. Our Holy Father opening his arms up to our brothers and sisters in the Anglican Church, and I just praise and thank God for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is really coming upon us in a new way to bring all of us together so that those who believe in the truths of our faith can come together in the unity of the Holy Spirit and really be that body of Christ. So, Father, we just want to praise and thank you for the gift of unity. And we know that it is only through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the giver of faith and is the giver of unity. So, Lord, we pray today that God's love that was given to the whole world so long ago was given so that we might have life and we might have it to the full. So we pray today, Lord, for unity. We pray that the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who called us children. Didn't he call us children when he told us about his peace he came to give us? So all of us are his children. And he laid down his life for each and every one of us. And he wanted a fire to go out over all the earth to renew the face of the earth, so that we would one day be one flock and one shepherd. And so, Father, today we pray for that healing of all nations. We pray, Lord God, that we might grow more perfectly into your body, your living body on earth, that we might reflect the love and mercy and compassion of God, and that we too might reverence the gift of life that we have, and that as living witnesses for Jesus Christ, we might go tell our story and inflame the hearts of others so that all of us can come to believe that one truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That all of us can come to believe that God so loved the world, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. And so I ask for all of us today to begin to pray that the body of Christ must come together as one under our one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, that we would be one body united through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray for healing of all sorts. We pray for healing of mind and body and spirit. And we pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to come upon all those who believe the truth that will set all of us free. You're never alone. He who is with you is far greater than he who is in the world. Praise his holy name. Amen, and God bless you.